Well, good morning, everybody. How are we?
Good.
Everybody okay? Everybody's like, do we answer that question? Yes. How are we? Everybody doing all right?
Yeah.
All right. Turn and look at the person beside you and tell them, I'm glad I'm sitting by you. All right. Now look on the other side and say, don't ride on my arm. All right. Listen, I want to welcome you to Life Song Church. My name is Pastor David. I'm the lead pastor here, and if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're joining us today. We have a saying around here, and everybody knows it that's around here at all, and it's this. We believe that Sunday should be the very, very best day of the week. If it's not the best day of the week, we just think we're doing it wrong. And so the person that's beside you wants to make your experience here great. If there's anything that we can do to help you here, we would love to do that. Answer any questions, get you a cup of coffee at the press, something. We would love to do that. Last week, we celebrated a really, really special day at this campus and congratulated the East Campus. They actually turned one on the 18th. That was officially 365 days, which was midweek last week. So we congratulated them last week. But I want to invite all of you to help me welcome everybody who's joining us online and at the East Campus today. Give them a big hand. Thank you for being with us. We're so glad that you're here. And of course, today at the East Campus, they're having their one-year celebration, one-year party. So we hope you guys have a great time over there today. For some of you who don't know, we actually have two campuses here. And so we're glad that you're with us at the South Campus. But we have another location up in Worcester, just up near Lake Quinsigamon, meets at Worcester Technical High School. And today's a huge day for them. So if you see anybody, you know anybody from the East Campus, shoot them a text. Tell them they're doing a great job reaching their community for Jesus, because they sure are. Today is the last day of a series that we've been in, three-part series, called Truth Bomb. Everybody say Truth Bomb. Now say it like a thug. Say Truth Bomb. All right. And so today we're going to look at one more idea. And so I'd love it if you grab your Bible. We're gonna look at something real quick. I read a great story as I was kind of preparing for this. Read this story. I don't know if it's true. Probably when we get into the details, you'll agree with me. It's not true, but it's great illustration. The story's about a man who was somehow or another got stranded in the desert. And he's in the desert, and as you can imagine, being stranded in the desert is not a wonderful experience. And so he's stranded in the desert, and of course it's a billion degrees in the desert, or whatever the real number is. And so it's very hot, he's crawling around the sand, super thirsty, nothing to drink, dehydrating, all that. And he kind of rips his pants down to shorts because, of course, it's hot, it's a billion degrees. And he's trying to stay cool, and of course he's worried about sunburn, but at the same time he's burning up. And so he rips his pants down to shorts and his shirt's getting tattered and he's ripping that off and he's kind of fighting his way through the desert. Who knows if he's going in the right direction? And he's going along and he comes upon a gentleman selling long pants. Middle of the desert. Sounds like a true story to me. And so he comes upon this man, and the man's like, you know, hey, we got long pants here. You probably need some long pants. The guy's like, you're out of your mind. I'm in the middle of the desert. What do I need a pair of long pants for? No, really, you probably do. He's like, well, even if I did, I can't pay for them. I'm in the middle of the desert. I don't have any money. Besides, what does money matter? The only thing that matters out here is water. Do you have any water? No, I have no water, but I have some long pants. And so I don't need long pants. And so he kind of, you know, and starts crawling his way further across the sand in the direction he's heading. As he crawls across the sand and crawls over a dune, there in front of him, miraculously, is a fine dining restaurant. What's up? Middle of the restaurant, or middle of the desert. So he crawls his way across the desert. He arrives at the front of the restaurant, and he gets to the maitre d', or the host there, and he says, oh my gosh, I'm so glad that you're here. I'm dehydrated, and I need some water. And he's like, oh, well, thank goodness. So we have water. And he said, well, can I get some water? He said, yeah, it's free. You can have some, bring some water. And he sit down at the table. Oh, that's so great. Can you seat me? He goes, well, do you have long pants? Because we don't allow shorts. Here's where I want us to start. Sometimes we don't realize how desperately we need Jesus. And part of the reason I think we don't is because we don't recognize how much our own sinfulness keeps us from relationship with God. And if we recognize the gravity of us, we would understand the magnitude of our need for Jesus. The reason I want to talk about that and start with you there today is because there are three things in this kind of vein of spiritual maturity that I want us to explore for a moment that relate to life and sin and relationship. And so if you would, I'd love you to write down this big idea with me. Write down this big idea. What we know should inform our action, not demand our acclaim. What we know should inform our action, not demand our acclaim. This is what I was processing. I have a lot of conversations. We talk a lot as a staff with our elders and internally about the process of discipleship and the equipping of believers to become like Christ and our own development and growth to become like Jesus. I have lots of conversations about it. We're reviewing everything from processes to principles to, you know, small group strategy, like all kinds of things. And we try and dig down through some of those things into the area of actual discipleship at a one-to-one level. How do we do it that? How do we equip or instruct or encourage that? And are we doing it? All those kind of conversations. Probably many of you do too in the course of your life. And one of the things that we end up talking a lot about and have to keep reminding ourselves to come back to, and I just think this can become pervasive in our faith culture, is that we can over-elevate the information we have to the neglect of the acting out what we've been taught. And this is true for everybody. This isn't a you in the third row thing. This is for you. So don't look at the person next to you and go, I hope you're listening. Or nudge them or whatever. This is for you, it's for me. Sometimes we are so focused on learning more, having a message that teaches us something brand new that we've never heard, finding a line in scripture that we've missed 1,000 times, which is a wonderful moment, by the way. It's amazing moments. But we get so preoccupied with the knowing part that we neglect the acting part. And the growth of our walk with God, knowledge is important, but it's not about our acclaim. The more we know, ideally, the more we should live or act or do or be what we've learned, not look for more acclaim from me or anyone else because we've learned a little bit more. That's not the point or purpose. In fact, it's actually not even the definition, I would suggest, of spiritual maturity. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, scripture says that the writer's writing to the church there, and he says, hey, and listen, we're going to go on from teaching you the elementary things, and we're going to move on to maturity. There's some things that we need to move on to that we're not going to keep recycling and reteaching and retalking about some things so that we just know more. It's not about the knowing, it's about the acting and the doing. And so today I want to challenge us a little bit in the way that we view some things in our spiritual condition. The first one has to do with our action. Our obedience declares our spiritual maturity, not the declaration of our knowledge. So here's the first thing I want you to jot down. Our intentions are our yardstick. Others' actions are theirs. Our intentions are our yardstick. Others' actions are theirs. You ever done this thing where you feel like you've had an encounter with someone and you're not sure it went well and you're like, but I tried. Have you ever had a moment like that? Like it's a friend or it's your spouse and you had this moment and in your internal being, you think, I'm trying really. I want things to go well. I may have messed it up, but I meant well. But the other person, in the way they related to you, there's like a, yeah, but you know what they said and what they did. And we get into a place where we evaluate someone else's Christ followership by their behaviors, but we allow ourselves to be evaluated through the lens of our motivation or our intent. Don't you wish everybody believed the best of you? Is there anybody that wishes that everybody believed the best of you? Okay, good, okay. For a second, I thought there were only going to be 3 hands, and that made me nervous, okay. We all want somebody to believe the best of us. And yet the lens that we often approach our spiritual maturity and our interface with people through can be rooted in what I meant, what my intentions were, yet we hold others to an action standard. And so this is what I kind of jotted down. If you have your Bible, you can turn in Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to look at this for just a second. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm going to read a little bit of a story here. This is David, and he kind of conducts this war. He goes to battle, takes a lot of guys with him. But in the course of this battle, or going out to battle, some of the guys that are supposed to go with him decide, or he allows them to stay behind and back at kind of base camp. And you know, how they got there, the sorting out of warriors versus waiters is kind of what I've termed them. And so if you'll jump with me down to verse 15, it says, David is asking this question. He says, will you lead me to this band of raiders, the men he's going to go fight with? And the young man replied, if you take an oath in God's name that you won't kill me or give me back to my master, then I will guide you to them. So he led David to them, and they found the Amalekites spread out across the fields, eating and drinking and dancing with joy because of the vast amounts of plunder they had taken from the Philistines and the land of Judah. David and his men rushed in among them and slaughtered them throughout the night and the entire next day until evening. None of the Amalekites escaped except 400 young men who fled on camels. David got back everything the Amalekites had taken, and he rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, son or daughter, nor anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. He also recovered all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock. This plunder belongs to David, they said. So David has gone and recaptured what was taken. Some men have put their lives on the line, blood, sweat, and tears. And then verse 21, it says, David returned to the brook Besor and met up with the 200 men who had been left behind because they were too exhausted to go with him. And they went out to meet David and his men, and David greeted them joyfully. But some evil troublemakers among David's men said, they didn't go with us, so they can't have any of the plunder we recovered. Give them their wives and children and tell them to be gone. But David said, no, my brothers, don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He's kept us safe and helped us defeat the band of raiders that attacked us. Who will listen when you talk like this? We share and share alike, those who go to battle and those who guard the equipment. And then from then on, David made this decree and regulation for Israel, and it is still followed today. There's an echoed principle in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the story of a man, master who owned a vineyard. And one morning he went out and hired some workers to come and work in his vineyard. And the vineyard workers came and they were working for the day. And later in the day, the master was out and he saw some men in the city who were not working. And he said, hey, how come you're not working? They said, well, no one has hired us. And he says, well, I'll hire you. And he sends them out to work at about 5 o'clock in the evening. And at the end of the day, whatever that was, an hour or three later, he says to the master, the man who's responsible for paying the workers, he says, pay each one the full day's wage and begin with those I hired last. And as you can imagine in the story, the workers who came in last came up and they began to receive their payment. And the men who came in first, who were at the back of the line, were hired at 8 a.m, are at the back of the line going, hey, what's up? How come they get paid first? And how come they're getting paid as much as I am? And the master says, hey, what does it matter to you? You agreed to work a full day for a full day's wages. What do you care what I do with my money? The principle being echoed is this, that it is not up to you and me to figure out what is going on in some other situation. And the risk that we run is we can find ourselves judging individuals, people, circumstances based on the actions we observe instead of allowing the intents of their heart to be sorted out by God. And it's a dangerous thing in the context of Christian community when we don't decide to choose to believe the heart and intent of our brother, our friend, our sister, our spouse, the people we serve alongside. And it's divisive to the community. David made this statement and made it kind of the rule. It's don't worry about it. We're taking care of you. They're getting taken care of too. It doesn't affect you. You need to trust that their heart was for our success and they played a part just differently than you did. Hebrews chapter 4 makes it really clear that the issue of discernment of someone's heart and intent and someone's actions has everything to do with the word of God, not the person. Scripture says that the word of God is sharp, it's active, like a two-edged sword, able to divide and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here's what I would suggest as part of our kind of bunker buster truth bomb moment. And it's awfully quiet today. Awfully quiet today. Is that would you and I agree and commit to one another? Look at the person next to you and say, I trust your heart. Go ahead, tell them. Say, I trust your heart. Tell the person on the other side, say, don't worry, I trust yours too. You know how that works, right? You tell them to look to the person, talk to the person beside you, you turn to your right, and the person on the left is like, what is up? Like, why am I second choice? How'd that work out? Here's why I think this is such a big deal. Because how many of you would say people mess up? Anybody know somebody that messes up? says the wrong thing, acts the wrong way, does something that isn't, they're not at their best one day. And if we can trust what I think Scripture says, allow the Word of God to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, and trust that the Word of God does its job, then my job is not to evaluate and judge the action of a person as much as it is to believe that their heart is right and allow God to do work in them so that their worst day doesn't become the day I judge them by. There's two things about Scripture two words that I want to compare for you real quick. You can write these two words down. One is judging and one is being judgmental. Those are different words, by the way. Judging has to do with a calling it as it is, right? It's a making a judgment. Yes, no, right, wrong. We're in a season where we're going to have to deal with that in our political world. Some president is going to end up seated in the White House, and they're going to have to make decisions about judges, people who will discern good, bad, right, wrong. Yes, no, they make a judgment. Being judgmental is a posture. Making a judgment is a decision. And so one of the things that we're called to as Christ followers is to judge one another. And the context for which we're called to do that has to do with the idea, the principle that if I believe that your heart is right, then my judgment is for your good. It's to help restore you, not help point you out or put you down. Being judgmental is the process of evaluating where I fit in the grand equation based on how I evaluate everybody else. Well, I don't think you're so good and you had a really bad day. That makes me look and feel great. Judgmental is different than judgment. And in the context of Scripture, we're called to help one another be better. How many believe and want someone to help make you better? I want someone to help make me better. And I have a bad day once in a while. I think I've had three this week. So... Just saying. I need someone to lovingly say, "Hey, Pastor David, I love you, man. Let's talk about this because I know your heart. And I know that that's exactly what you want." Can we commit to not live in the place where we're going to live out of judgmentalism and instead live out of the place of healthy, trust the heart judgment? Come on, let's go after this together. Here's the second thing. No matter our goodness, God's grace is equally undeserved. No matter our goodness, God's grace is equally undeserved. I think this flows from a challenging acceptance of a false premise. And the false premise is this: all sin is equal. And whatever sin, like, all sin is equal in the eyes of God. All sin is the same in terms of it's all equal. All sin is bad, it's all equal. And we can adopt a process or a posture about sin or sinfulness that based on that idea that justifies and qualifies behaviors. And one of the things I just want to help us with is I want to debunk this idea. Sin is not all equal. Sin is not all equal. That's a word we don't even like to use very much today. Sin. Everybody say sin. Sin. Okay. Everybody's like, sin. Can I say that in church? Is that allowed? Yes. Sin. So all sin is not equal in the sense that all sin has different consequence both on earth and in eternity. Our judgment or our reward in heaven has to do with our obedience and our sinfulness. Our consequence in the course of the earth has to do with the sin we commit. Anybody ever lied in here? Don't do it now. Come on, some of y'all are lying right now. It's unbelievable. I can stand, I'm looking at you. Do you know that? All right. Right? And how many have ever told like a little white lie? Go ahead. We've used that language. Just come on, little white lie. We've all told a little white lie, right? Okay. Anybody ever told a great big black lie? All right. How many have been caught in a little white lie? All right. Usually the outcome getting caught in a little white lie is like, oh yeah, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. They're like, yeah, just don't do that anymore. Right? But anybody ever caught in a really big, bad, black lie? Yeah. Okay, a few of us. All right, great, awesome. We have a support group. And so listen, you get caught in a really big, bad, black lie, it's like, oh yeah, no, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, no big deal. So a really big black lie is like, punched in the face, relationships over, people disappear from your world, you're crashed in your room in sackcloth and ashes for 9 days. Everything in the world gets all messed up. Here, I'm gonna ask a different one. Anybody ever kill anybody? Okay. Listen, just so you know, it's safe here. You don't have to vote and put your hand up, but it's safe. You're okay. We love you, and we're gonna walk with you. But here's the deal. How many know the consequences are really, really, really bad for that? Okay? If we believe that all sin is the same, if we buy that idea at any level, and I've painted the greatest extreme, obviously. But if we buy that idea, then we can end up suggesting that all of these little tiny white lie or small, kind of small things and the medium-sized things, no, nobody runs to the great big things. Nobody runs out and says, well, now that I've lied, I guess I can kill. Now that I've lied, I guess I can commit adultery. Nobody does that. I painted a great extreme. But my point is the acceptance of the idea that all sin is equal, the belief of that, translates into behaviors around sin. Because if all sin is the same, then it kind of doesn't matter what I do. But sin has implications on the earth and consequences that extend well beyond the moment of the sin. Some are small, some are large, but they are not all the same. In fact, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6 that sexual sin has the greatest consequence because it is sin against one's own body. And so when culture talks about the idea that sexual intimacy or adultery or multiple partners or all that, like when that becomes a cultural norm, that is exactly counter a biblical principle that actually elevates that type of sin not into greater eternal difference, but greater earthly consequence. Those are different. All sin separates us from God. All of it does. And so in that sense, we all need the same level of undeserved grace, because one little white lie or a string of serial killings all separates us from God. It all does. There is absolutely nothing that you or I can do to deserve the grace of God, because from the moment of sin, we are incapable of being in relationship with Him on our own right. And so as a result, we desperately need the long pants in the middle of the desert. Because without the long pants, there's no getting redemption and restoration from the dehydration that we're walking through. The desperate need for Jesus will only come when we recognize the magnitude of the distance that's been created by any single bit of violation of God's best for us. Now, once that's the case, here's the great news, of course, is the news of Jesus. And I'll talk about that in a second. Romans chapter 3:23, many of you know it, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us is distant from God regardless of the quantity or quality of our sinfulness. And therefore, the grace of God is desperately needed. And here's the last thing I want to just take us through. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says that all of our good deeds are as filthy rags. There's a whole lot of good stuff. How many of you have ever done something good? Come on, you've done something good. At least vote for yourself. You've done something good. This is not a trick question. I'm not going to say, no, none of your good stuff is good. Blah. It's not what I'm about to say. I'm saying that we all strive to do good. We should all strive to do good. We should be desperately desiring to do good. The good deeds that we do, while they're not for us, they should reflect something bigger than us and open doors of opportunity for us to share about the motivation to do good, which is not just because we're humans on this mortal coil like anybody else. It's a greater motivation than that for us. We've all done good, but here's what Scripture says, that all of the good that we've done, it's like filthy rags. Like, it doesn't matter the quantity, the scope, the magnitude, the beauty, the depth, it's all good stuff, but the outcome in relationship to God is irrelevant. The reward for it, though, is significant. So just as all sin is not equal in its consequence, all good is not equal in its reward. Listen, you need to hear this. Just as our sin has different earthly consequence, but it has one consistent reality. It separates us from God. But there are eternal consequences for sin. There's reward and there's non-reward. Equally, the good things that we do, while they can't earn us the grace of God, do store up reward and treasure in our eternal destination. When our life is judged at the eternal judgment, when all of our deeds are measured and weighed and the burned to the ground, the good things will stay. There will be good things that last. So the desire for good is a great thing. It doesn't earn us God, but it has eternal reward. Much like sin separates us from God, but it has earthly consequence. So the desire to do good has an eternal focus to it. The desire to avoid sin has an eternal relationship that drives it. Because of my great relationship with God, because of the magnitude of what Jesus did, because of my total depravity, because any sin causes me to be separated from God, I don't want to live in that place, God. I want to be right with you. I recognize my need for long pants. I'll never get to experience the refreshing of living water. Here's the third thing, and this is another challenging, you know, misnomer. Sin is not an excuse for sinfulness. Sin is not an excuse for sinfulness. Here's what I mean by that. I have lots of conversations with people, particularly around, I'm going to use this one as my illustration, but I have lots of conversations around premarital counseling. Our staff does a lot of it. We do a lot of weddings, and it's great. And love that. But sometimes those conversations often lead to a conversation about lifestyle and living arrangements. And so, you know, some will say, oh, yeah, you know, we've been living together for 3 years, and we want to get married. I'm like, well, hallelujah. That's great. Let's get you married. And I'll have this conversation, say, hey, why do you want me or why do you want one of our pastoral team to do the wedding? The conversation will inevitably go to, well, we want God's blessing on our marriage. How many know that's a good thing? Okay, that's a good thing. And we want the favor of God on our marriage. We want to hear the word of God pronounced over our marriage, and we want to be prayed over at our wedding, and we want to take communion together and celebrate Christ in the center of our relationship, whatever it is, some combination of those things, which are all genuinely heartfelt motivations, intentions, are awesome things. And so I'll often say, great, well then would you allow me to challenge you to begin honoring God before we get to your wedding day? Well, what do you mean? Well, living together and having intimate relations prior to marriage is not God's design. It's not his best. And so if you believe that myself or Pastor Dale or Pastor Phil, one of our staff, Pastor Don, doing your wedding is going to be able to, given our office, be able to pronounce favor and blessing over your wedding and you desire God's favor, can I encourage you to begin walking in what would demonstrate that you want God's favor now, not then? And there's often this, kind of moment. It's not the only conversation, it's just an easy one to illustrate. And the conversation usually goes to this misnomer, which is, well, does it really matter? We've been sinning anyway. They don't usually use that word, but we've been sinning anyway. So what does it matter if for 6 more months we're in that place? And so here's the belief that we can land on. Doesn't matter what the thing is, that once I've done something, once I've made a mistake, once I've got this kind of thing in my, then continuing in it is kind of irrelevant as long as I don't add to it. In other words, if this is my sin area, if I continue in this behavioral context, I'll continue to walk in this thing that's not God's best for me. This sinfulness is sort of like it doesn't really matter because I've already experienced the consequence because I've already done it once. So doing it 147 times, whatever it is kind of irrelevant. As long as I don't add another sin to it, I'll avoid these ones. But this one I don't need to kind of deal with because I'm kind of already there. And listen, it's easy to talk about. It's easy. It's not necessarily comfortable. But it's easy to use sexual fidelity and sexual purity and all those things as illustrative elements. But listen, there's 100 things. There's 1,000 things. There's pride, and there's greed, there's gossip. There's a million things that aren't God's best for us. So all of us probably have 1 or 2 or 3 that kind of get stirred in us in the moment. Nope, well, that's mine. Okay, Holy Spirit, get out of the room now. There's 100 of them. We all probably have one. And here's what I want you to hear. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says this, and Paul touched a little bit on the verses just before this in his message, but for James chapter 1 says this, says, temptation comes from our own desire, which entice us and drag us away. And these desires give birth to sinful actions. Now listen, here's what it says. Give birth to sinful actions, right? We've all had it. We've all sinned. It's no big shock. In fact, I think the greatest place for people who've sinned is the church, because this is where you figure out how to not live under guilt and shame and condemnation, because God's grace is big enough. The issue is not that. It's the next. These desires give birth to sinful actions. It says, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. The issue is not sin. The issue is excusing our sinfulness because we sinned. I made a mistake. I did something that wasn't God's best. Just because I did that doesn't mean I should continue in it. And all of us have a thing that's like that, that we guard. I have them. The Lord's poked at me. The Holy Spirit talks to me too and tells me the same stuff he tells you. Stop it! Come on. And we need to not buy the idea that sinfulness in an area is acceptable as long as we don't add other areas of sin to it, because we've already kind of messed up here. Or the idea that no matter, you know, that our good things can equate to our increased favor with God, or that our sin is greater or lesser and it's all the same anyway. Those are all false realities that aren't borne out scripturally. The last passage of scripture I want to read to you today. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, and when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are often worse off than before. It'd be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. Here's where I want to kind of point you to as we close. You and I have a heart that I believe desperately wants God's best to be worked out in our life and the lives of the people around us. Look at the person beside you and say, I want God's best for you. Tell them. Go ahead, tell them. I hope you mean it, because somebody beside you needs to hear that. I'm just saying. I want God's best for your life. I want the very best that God has to offer, the very best that's available. I want it to play out in your life. If we believe that, if that's really true, and if you trust that the person that just said it to you meant it, then our ability to interface with one another around the way that we trust rather than the way that we observe will yield a level of unity and community like you won't be able to believe. When you walk into a place, and I know that he trusts my heart and she trusts my heart, she trusts my heart and she trusts my heart and he trusts my heart, then I can mess up and feel safe anyway. And you can screw up and feel safe anyway. And you won't. We don't use it as an excuse to mess up, but here's the news flash. You're gonna. And the news flash is, I'm gonna. And the news flash is, well, Janelle doesn't, but everybody else does. We're gonna screw up. We're gonna mess up. We're gonna make a mistake. But when that person looks at you and says, hey, I trust your heart. I believe your heart. You can say thank you. Because when your heart is trusted, it's easy to own whatever took place, whatever the sin was, whatever the action was. And when that happens, we can come at the restoration and the posture of relationship through the place of, man, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would never experience the long walk, the great water. I need to recognize that I have stuff, but for Jesus. So today, I want to pray for us as a church, because there's some amazing things that stories that I'm hearing about interface and relationship and family members and people from your community, my community, downtown Worcester, right here in Whitensville, stories of people who are saying, is it literally asking the question, is it okay for me to come there because I'm not sure what I think, I'm not sure what I believe. And I want our answer to be, you can come through the door with whatever the sin is and whatever the junk is and whatever the mistake is, and it's okay, because we're going to trust your heart while you're walking out, while we're walking out, becoming like the undeserved grace of Jesus that's been poured out upon us so we can reflect him fully. Would you stand to your feet where you are and just let me pray for you today? Heavenly Father, God, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we know that the name of Jesus stands above every single thing, stands above sin, stands above hurt, stands above intention, stands above action, stands above judgment, stands above judgmental, stands above all of it. That the name of Jesus supersedes all of it. And so today, Father, we just acknowledge Jesus. We stand acknowledging Jesus. Lord, we declare before you that we want to make no excuse for our mistakes, but God, we want you to help us walk in the fullness of your best for us. God, we acknowledge our tendency toward evaluation instead of our tendency toward trust. And we ask you, God, to minister to us where that's our thing. God, whatever our sin thing is that we excuse and allow sinfulness to continue, God, would you speak it to our spirit? Would you empower us to not nurture it, but to tell you about it, speak it out with our mouth, confess it, God, turn from it and walk away toward your best for us. Lord, we want your name to be famous, your grace to be real, and our community to be whole. We thank you for that. If you're in here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, today is a great opportunity for you. Today I want to give you a moment to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and that you need him and that the brokenness and the mistakes that you've made, God is able to forgive and surrender your life to Jesus. So in just a moment, I'm going to count to three and I'm going to invite you, if that's you, to just raise your hand up in the air. Everybody in here is praying. They've got their heads bowed and their eyes closed. You don't know it, but people have been praying for you even before today and this morning while service is going on that you would say yes to Jesus. And so on the count of three, if you'll raise your hand up real high in the air, let me know that you're going to pray this prayer. Then our whole church is going to pray with you as you acknowledge Christ today. So if that's you, you ready? One, two, three. Who would say, I need, there's one right there. Who else? There's another one. Who else? There's a bunch. Who else? Let's say that. There's another one. Thank you, Jesus. Put your hands down. Church, there are a bunch of people who are saying yes to Jesus today. Would you join them in saying this prayer with them today? Say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for sending him. I thank you that he died, and I thank you for raising him back to life just for me. Today, Jesus, I acknowledge you as my Lord and Savior. And Father God, I ask you to forgive me for all of my sin. Would you make me a new creation because of Jesus? Today I surrender to you, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in your name that I pray. Amen and amen. Can we celebrate everybody who's saying yes to Jesus today?